This is the second to last of these 22 sections. Let me read this. We'll go from there. Psalm 119, 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the message this morning. Lord, there certainly is great truth here that we're looking at in this section of how important your word is in our life. Lord, please use it. Lord, I pray that it would meet the needs that are here. Lord, if there's anyone here who's apart from Christ in regards to salvation, that they've never truly been converted, Lord, I pray that even this morning they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us who do know you, who have truly been converted, Lord, help us to see the necessity of making your word practical in our life and what a help it is. And Lord, give us that wisdom and the knowledge to be able to make it practical, especially with all that's taking place right now. How desperately we need that to be the light in this dark world. Please bless and work. May you be glorified and honored. Lord, I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. To set the context, of course, there might be several here who have not been in on the series on Psalm 119 on Sunday nights. Again, I encourage you to stay faithful to all the services. I think the majority of the people here certainly are. I appreciate that. But there's something in all of them, from the Sunday morning service to the Sunday night service to the Sunday evening service. There's not one that's uplifted above the other. It's just as much truth, just as much going into each of those services each part of the week. It's 3 opportunities for you to hear from God's Word to help you in your faith. And so we've been going through Psalm 119. We started actually in June of 2018. And we will be finishing up. This will be the second to last message, and we will have covered every verse in Psalm 119. 176 verses, the longest chapter in the Bible, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It is broken into 22 sections of 8 verses each. It is right at the very midpoint of the Old and New Testament, the very center of the Bible. Psalm 118 would be the dead center, the first start of the fresh is Psalm 119. The author, of course, we're not certain of, but this is one of the stanzas that I think does give us a lot of clues that we are dealing with Ezra as the author of this psalm. There's 3 that are put out there that we suppose the author of Psalm 119 is. That is either David, of course, the psalmist, who wrote the majority of the book of Psalms, or perhaps Daniel. It is also thought Daniel could be a possible author of Psalm 119, or Ezra. For most of those scholars who dive into it, they all lean one of those 3 directions, and I lean strongly towards Ezra. Ezra was a man whose life was all about the Bible. He was not a prime minister. He was not a king. What his life was about was the Bible. Ezra comes into play after the Babylonian captivity. They are taken out. You have the building of the temple takes place. And then Ezra comes on the scene leading a second remnant out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. And he has the mammoth task of taking people that have had their pure religion diluted by the Babylon captivity, and now he is trying to get the nation right. He had an enormous task before him, and many people who are trying to hinder him from doing his task. Just like today, there are multitudes of those who don't want to change. Well, they didn't want to change. There were things they liked. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar did. He had an interesting strategy when he would take captive many of the nations he took captive. What he wanted to do was to make you comfortable so you didn't want to leave. He wanted you to feel good where you were at. And he did that with the nation of Israel. So much so that by the time they left, there was only a small minority of the people who chose to leave and head back to Jerusalem. Well, Ezra was the priest of God and had the mammoth task again of bringing truth back and getting the people grounded. Many times when we come to the Word of God, we come with a lot of presuppositions, thoughts we already have in place about how we view it. Many times those thoughts are correct and sometimes they're incorrect. And you have to make sure that what you believe about the Bible is true, because it's going to affect how you're able to use the Bible in your life, how practical you can actually make it. So one of the reasons for diving into the series on Psalm 119 is to try and be a very real help so that you can make the Word of God practical in your life, that it's not just a book on the shelf, that it's not just something you have to read every day, but you know how to make it practical. I mean, the Bible describes itself in so many different ways: as a light, as hammer, as food, as fire, as bread, as milk, as meat. And yet, the reality is, very few tend to experience the Word of God in that manner. But in Psalm 119, you see the reality of this man. And those of you who listen to the entire series, you're very well aware of this. You see his humanness. You see at times in Psalm 119 where he questions if the Word of God can even help him. And you see how he comes through it. You see how practical he is able to make the Word of God. And in the section we're in today, boys, it's so true. You really see how he was able to make the truth of what he read in God's Word practical in his life, so that it was a very real help and not just a Sunday school book. In the section we're looking at today, we're going to see, one of the themes throughout is the Word of God, the Bible, and that is mentioned in every single verse in Psalm 119, with a few exceptions, and it's debated about it, whether that's 1 to 4 verses of the 176 verses. But as we're going to see, the Bible is truth, and the result of recognizing that and seeing the Bible as truth, it has certain benefits and gives results. We see some of those benefits and some of those results in the section that we're in here, 161 to 168. When I was in the military, it had certain benefits and it also produced certain results. Some of the benefits, for instance, of being in the military, there were many of them. I had access to the commissary. I can go shopping at the commissary. I had things like base housing, space aid travel, college classes would be paid for. All those different benefits that came as a result of being in the United States military. But it also led to certain results or produced different fruits in my life that I didn't necessarily think about when I entered the military. For instance, a much greater appreciation for my nation that was produced as a result of serving in the United States Air Force. I still remember when I was first went in the military and just being awed when all my training was finally finished and I'm on a flight line, my first year, all I did was put fuel on fighter jets as they were coming in, but just being in awe at what I was doing. I mean, understanding what they were training for and being a part of that. So that was results of being in the military that I would not have had otherwise. But there's also some benefits and results when you begin to see God's Word as truth. And this is what he is dealing with in the section we're in. So 2 points here this morning: the benefits of God's Word, what's produced, and results in our life. Let's dive into this here. First off, 161. Verse number 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. Again, you're going to see in this message how he is able to make the Word of God so practical and be such a tremendous help in his life. Listen, it's the same thing that God wants to do for us. He just doesn't want this the book to be basically nothing in your life. He want not just to memorize it for no reason, not just to read it for no reason, but where it's actually practical. And many times, listen, for those of you who have grown up in Christian homes, many times it's that group that struggles the most with being able to make the Word of God practical in their life, because it became too much about culture in your life. That's not true in every case, of course, but it does happen to all of us. So number 161 here, we see a benefit of it. One, it produces a very real help during persecution and troubles. It really does. That's what he was learning here. As we have went through Psalm 119, we saw all the struggles that this man was going through, especially by those who are in a leadership position, those who had some power that were coming against him, that were preventing him from accomplishing God's will for his life. And it's interesting where he goes with this. He talks about the persecution that is taking place from princes, those who are in authority, those who are in power. Yet the statement he gives with it, "But my heart standeth in awe of thy word." Notice the connection he's making of how he is using the Bible to be a help. Don't miss it. So let's look at that for a second. I want you to think about this. What is it that gives you that sense of awe in your life? Think back right now to a memory you have where you experienced something, you saw something, you read something, where it just led to just that awe. I know for me growing up, there were always two things that led to that in my life. Space and the ocean. Space and the ocean did it every single time. Again, grew up outside of Cleveland. I still remember the little apartment building that we lived in after my parents had divorced, and we were right by the airport. We had railroad tracks in the backyard. My backyard was probably about the size of this little area in front of the pew right here, the width of this table. That was it. And we had the railroad tracks right there, a big old bridge for the highway. I would go play up underneath that bridge, and then the other side of that was Cleveland Hopkins Airport was right there. And many of the summer nights, I don't even know how many. There were so many nights I would head outside on clear nights with all the stars and just lay down on the grass and look straight up and look at all the stars and just be in complete awe. One, I love that emotion. It has a bit of fear with it. And just being amazed at the universe and how big it was. And that carried on through. I remember being a teenager, just starting to get in a whole lot of trouble. I was 15 years old, and I was out running with some of my cousins. My one cousin had just got his driver's license, Danny, the one cousin, went into the house. I was out with Dave, and so we were waiting for him to come outside. And so we had sat down, and I look up, and it was a clear night. And I told him, both of us are 15. I said, watch this. I said, lay back. I said, just stare at the stars. And you know where that discussion led? I'm not even close to serving Christ at this time, by the way. That's getting ready to take place. I've already put my faith in Christ. But again, those of you who know my story, the church went without a pastor. I wasn't growing at all yet. The church was getting ready to get a pastor in. And that, of course, immediately led to God. Just that awe of what we were looking at. And then the same thing hit the very first time I saw the ocean. I've had that sense of awe. But I also remember, right after I began serving Christ, a sense of awe coming in at what I had right here. This is where the psalmist is going with this. The psalmist mentions, after he talks about the trouble he's facing, the persecution that he's enduring, he goes to the fact of the sense of awe that God's word gives him. In other words, this is what had his attention. This is what produced that feeling in his life. That awe. It's what amazed him. It's what produced a sense of fear. And make no mistake about it, the Bible is all worthy. I mean, 66 books, about 40 different authors, written over 1,500 years, covering 4,000 years. Not one contradiction in it. And authors from kings to fishermen to shepherds to doctors to ranchers, just across the board. And it's absolutely incredible. So he's saying, when I had this persecution, when I was undergoing all this trouble by these powerful people, I stayed in awe of God's word. He's showing us how he made it practical. In other words, what he knew from God's word was this: God is in control. He's in control. With all that's taking place, I know that God's in control, and I know that God will judge all. He knew that. He knew that God knew right where he was. He was maintaining a faith in God. Again, when you think about that, you can understand how he was to step back from the persecution and the trials and put it in proper perspective. Because the awe that he had, well, he was not in awe over the persecution. He wasn't in awe over the fact that people with power were after him. He wasn't in awe that the princes of the land were trying to stop him. What he stayed in awe of, I'm not letting my mind go there. What I'm going to be in awe of and amazed by is God's word. We are not likely to be disheartened by persecution or driven by it into sin if the word of God continually has that supreme power over our minds. It will protect us. Again, it helps you maintain the right perspective. Not to be overwhelmed. Listen, don't be in awe at the persecution, at the trials and the troubles that you're facing. It will overtake you. But be in awe of God. Right now, our country is swiftly heading a wrong direction. And that can produce fear. Change can alone, let alone the direction that we're seeing taking place. What we have to do as Christians is stay in awe of God. Nothing happening is surprising him. 2020 did not take God by surprise. It did not. He knows exactly what's taking place, and he is in control. He just didn't wake up and say, oh man, I fell asleep for a couple of months. I can't believe what just happened. He's in control. By the way, what's interesting here, for those who've gone through the series, that verse, 161, is the very last time he mentions his persecutors. He's done with that. The persecution doesn't stop, of course, but now he has the right perspective. He will not mention them again. Second thing we see here produced, look at 162, and that is joy. It produced protection during his trials and persecution. 162, we see the joy he has from truth. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. It compares his joy to one who has been in a long battle and has at last has the victory, and they come in and they're dividing the spoil up. Spurgeon brought this up about truth. I thought it was a very interesting comment. He said this, We too have to fight for divine truth. Every doctrine cost us a battle. But when we gain full understanding of it by a personal struggles, it becomes doubly precious to us. It becomes that spoil. So the psalmist here looks at God as that great spoil, the benefits after the battle of coming through and seeing the gain that you have from the efforts in the battle. He saw it valuable. He saw it as wealthy. This led to joy in his life, even during the difficult times. I mean, he saw God's word truly as great spoil. He saw the value that was in it. I remember Pastor Bird many times would say that. I remember the first time I heard him say it was in a sermon. He talked about right after he got saved, he was in the Air Force when he came to know the Lord. Him and his wife got saved both on the same Sunday morning service at a Baptist church in Tucson, Arizona. And neither of them had known the other one was being dealt with about salvation. And then he went to go buy a Bible. And in the way he says it, he's preached here a few times, so you know how he talks and the way he presents his humor. And he says, man, I found a Bible at Walmart for $5.99. He goes, I couldn't believe I had God's word for $5.99 at Kmart. Because he recognized how important the Bible is. We fail to see that. Let me try and use a different illustration like this. Let's say you have some guy who's on one of these game shows. And he's just won $50,000, a brand new car, a 1 month trip to Australia, New Zealand. He has all these things. And the game host says, listen, you can have all that and just walk away, or you can trade what's something we have behind this curtain right here. It's your choice. But he said, I will tell you this, what's behind that curtain, people have died for, and people have wept when they've received it. And so that guy thinks about it and he says, I'll take what's behind the curtain. And they open it up, and it's just a small table with a small box on it. He walks up, he opens it, and it's simply a copy of the Bible. Most people would be like, oh, man, he made the wrong choice. Do we understand what we have here? The Creator who created all this, those stars at night, the magnificent ocean, those mountains that are all around us, the one who knows every single hair on your head, the one who has this universe running perfectly just as it should, why this earth is still spinning after 6,000 years at the perfect speed, at the perfect distance from the sun, so that we can have life. With the moon, the exact distance it needs to be to help the earth to survive with the cycles that it has. This is His word. Nothing can compare to it. Nothing. So when He saw the awe that was there, it led to joy. And He said, listen, this is better than when I find great spoil in a battle. He knew what He had. He knew what He had. Third, look at, we're going to jump down here. I'll come back to the results. I need to go to 165 right now. I'll come back to 163 and 164. That's some results. But 165. Great peace is a benefit. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. It doesn't say great peace have they when their country is doing perfect and smoothly, and nothing shall offend them. It says great peace have they which love thy law. That's true. Again, I remember when I memorized that verse, brother, I was at the Haven. I just got there, and I was memorizing the scripture memorization night on Friday nights. And I got to Psalm 119:165, and when I arrived in Korea, before I left for Korea, I had made the test results came back, and I made E5, an NCO. But I wasn't able to put it on yet. It took almost one full year before I'd be able to actually put that stripe on. But anyhow, after I got to Korea, because I had the line number for the rank of E5, they went ahead and put me in a supervisory position after about 6 months when I was there. So I had my very first subordinate, my very first troop that was underneath me. Well, he was also had the same amount of stripes on his sleeve at the time that I had, so he didn't take too kindly to it. And we ended up butting heads. And I still remember one day I wanted to rip his little head off. I didn't. I'm just kidding. That was really nice. And I was really trying to figure out how to deal with this guy. And it was really a great lesson in leadership for me and how to manage somebody like this. And I was at a filing cabinet, and his mouth was just running. And I remember shutting the filing cabinet door. And then that verse came to mind that I just memorized. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. That was a time to try and make God's word practical. You know what it brought my mind back to, though, wasn't just that verse, but what I had in God. You know what that made it seem like all of a sudden? How tiny this problem is. How it's nothing. And I could still turn around from that cabinet with joy. It provides great peace. It says nothing shall offend. In other words, not positions or not situations. Like the Apostle Paul and all that he went through and all that he endured in hardship and everything that he faced. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Not powers or governments. Listen, we certainly can stay strong in our faith and not be offended, even when we see the massive trouble that's taking place all around us and the direction that's there and the socialism that's uprising. We can still maintain a light and have great peace in all that's taking place right now. We know how it all ends. We maintain the fight, we stay on course, and we understand what we have. It's not about us walking around with our heads down and pouting all the time. It's about staying in the fight. No, listen, we have truth. Do you understand that according to Romans chapter 8, there's nothing that's going to separate you from the love of God once you're saved? Nothing. If something could, you better fret over that. If there's something that can remove you from God's hand, now you have something to worry about. Now that needs to take place. Do you understand the rapture could happen tomorrow? Great peace. Not positions or situations, not powers or governments, not people. Not your boss, not your spouse, not your co-worker. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. In other words, think of all that possibly Ezra, whichever author was, had all everything against him. And he said, you know what I've learned? that would I have that love right, great peace have they which love thy law. Great peace. And nothing shall offend them. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah, too, was dealing with a nation that was changing drastically when he penned those words. You see, when you have a love for God's word, it helps keep you humble. It removes pride. It removes that sense of now, listen, much of what offends us is based on our pride. When you're in awe and close to God's word, it helps you stay humble. You remember you're but dirt. And if it wasn't for God's grace, none of us would be anywhere. It's God's word who deals with people, of course, who are not perfect. But it deals with those who love it. It gives a peace that passes all understanding, as we see in Philippians. You can see how he's making the Bible so practical. How he's using it in all that he's facing. The sense of awe, getting the joy from it, realizing, keeping things in perspective so that there is no offense. We should leave here with an awe and joy because of all that we have in God. And that bringing with it a peace that is so opposite to the way the world is thinking right now. Not only that, it gives the last benefit here, 166, hope. And this hope is in a certain context that he's giving it. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. He knows his end. He's keeping it in place. He knows how all this ends. I've hoped for thy salvation, not only, of course, out of the circumstance that he's dealing with, but he also recognizes his eternal state that he's in. He will be with the Lord forever. But he's hoping on God's salvation. He was hoping for help out of the present circumstance, knowing God would deliver. He had hope in that. This man was obedient and true in his walk. He ties in his obedience here with this hope. Understand, the obedience he had, don't miss this, gives him the ability to hope. In other words, he did not have sin in his life taking away his ability to hope. In other words, if you're in a distressing time and yet you have that open sin in your life, you're not going to have much hope in God's salvation from that circumstance. But the psalmist knows his heart is clear. He's being obedient before God. And with that comes a measure of hope that God is for him, that he's not under God's chastisement, that God will help. You can think of David's torment after Bathsheba. He lost the fellowship that he had with God. It was that event that woke him, of course, to his backslidden condition. He lost his assurance of salvation. He lost his joy in the Lord. He lost his hope that drove him to God. Psalm 51, I want you to think about this. I thought about this when I was preparing this. I went over Psalm 51. In there, he had said, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know what I think? He had King Saul on his mind. When he witnessed what God did to King Saul when King Saul was disobedient. Lord, please don't do that to me. Please. Don't. When right with God, with that clear conscience, the hope we have is strong. It gives us strength. Spurgeon said this about this verse. In times of trouble, there are two things to be done. The first is to hope in God, and the second to do that which is right. The first without the second would be mere presumption. The second without the first, mere formalism. He's dead on right there. Now, let's jump into the last point here. This one will go much quicker. The results of having a right view. Let's go back to 163. 163, and I'll run through these quickly. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Now, when we deal with lying, it's even when we witness, it's sort of our catch-all sin, isn't it? You know, somebody might say, "Well, I've never committed murder. I've never committed idolatry." Yet we all have, and Christ defined what those things were. But just without understanding of how God views sin, we say, "No, I've never done those things." So our catch-all when we witness to somebody: "Have you ever told a lie?" And of course, we all recognize we're all liars. All of us have that in us, just like that. Just like Peter never thought he was going to lie when he denied Christ. But it hit just like, when he was faced with it, bam, came right out of his mouth. This was a man when the truth of God got to a place where he had this hatred for lying. It was a result of how he viewed God's word. And we have two things mentioned here, love and hate. Don't miss this now. Two passions, hate and love. It's important where our passions lie and that they're in the right place. Both love and hate are contagious. When they are both right before God and in the right place, you have the right influence and the right direction for those around you. Because again, what you love and what you hate are contagious to those around you. Parents, don't give your children a love or a hatred for things that will hurt their walk for God. Because what you're passionate about is contagious. Your passions have influence, both hate and love. Make sure what you love and hate are correct. You can give your hatred for children for the University of Michigan football all day. That's right. And Alabama. We can throw them in there too. But when it really comes to life, you have to make sure that what you love and what you hate is in place, that it's right. Because it just doesn't influence you. Look at our nation right now. Look how contagious passion is. You can see it. And now it's in the wrong place. We're witnessing misguided passions right now. This sense here by this verse, I need to bring this up because I found it interesting. I didn't know it until I studied it out. It's an interesting the verse here. It has a sense, a direction about it that the psalmist was going. He was dealing with it not just in conversation with lying and in our life, but he was dealing with it in relation to doctrine and faith. He's seeing all opposition to truth, of course, as lying. The deceptionist that was there against truth. And he began to hate it. Anything that was deceiving people about God, who God was, or the reality of God is what he was hating. Like all the false teaching today, that the devil works hard to get people to believe. The lies against the truth of the Word of God. The lies of what produces salvation. The lies that there is no hell, or the lie that there is no heaven. That the lie of that it's just you being a good person and going to church and you're going to go to heaven one day. No, all the deceptive lies that are out there. He developed a hatred for those things that were the opposite of truth. He saw how deceptive they were. Then 164, thankfulness was a result. The hatred for the lying, the love for truth, and then we have here the thankfulness. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Seven times a day he praised God. It wasn't just morning, evening, and night. So we're talking about more than likely seven times a day when he got up in the morning, mid-morning, lunchtime, mid-afternoon, dinner time, evening, then bedtime. At least something along those lines when he went before God to praise him and say, "Lord, I'm thank you." It produced that as he was serving God and going about God's will and had the awe and all that was taking place. It led to this thankful spirit in his life. And you will treasure what you're thankful for. That's what will be dear to you. So he would pause during his day, not to ask God for anything. This isn't a time where he's asking God for one thing. It's just to praise him and to thank him. It's all he was doing. A great habit for us. And then lastly, 167 and 168 both deal with the same thing. I want you to see this. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept, dealing with the word keeping, why he's following, why he's being obedient, why he's following commands. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. What we see here is two motivations for why he did right. How he was using the word of God in relation to his obedience. And again, why you do what you do. If you're just obedient because it's the cultural thing to do right here in our church, well, that will change when you leave this culture. The motivation is wrong. He ties in here, this is why I'm obedient. He brings in two things. I'm going to give him two L's, love and logic. First is love. He says here that he loved God's word exceedingly. Because of the love that he had for it, it led to obedience. Just like the Apostle Paul said, for the love of Christ constraineth me. Because of the love that he had for God and his word, he wanted to be obedient. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the word exceedingly here used is great. It really is demonstrating how much he loved God's word. It's the same exact Hebrew word used in Genesis 1:31 when God said all that he made was very good. There's the same word that's used right here. Same word he used to describe the level of wickedness in Sodom. It's the same word used to describe how pretty Rebecca was. So I think we can safely say the guy loved God's word. Exceedingly. Exceedingly. That led to his obedience. It's so much easier to be obedient when it's produced from love than duty. When you see how amazing God is. The grace that he has. And when you see that thankfulness is produced and you just want to obey him. Whatever you want. Whatever you want, I'll do it. But that wasn't his only motivation. I love his second motivation for obedience. Look what he says in 168. We'll finish with this. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. So again, the last result we're looking at is motivations of why he was obedient. Love was number one. Secondly, here we see it's logic. It is logic. What he says here is this. He says, I'm obedient because God sees everything. I can't hide from him. Phillips, when I was reading his commentary on this, he gave a story from him growing up as a boy. This is great. Parents, this is a good thing to put up in your child's room. Phillips said, as a boy, his parents put him in a room, in his bedroom, had a wall hanging art up that said this, Thou God seest me. So he had this big piece of artwork up in his bedroom that said, Thou God seest me. But then he talked about it. He said, it always did one of two things for me. It either encouraged me when I was down, and I could look up there and say, you know what, God sees me. Or when I was getting ready to be disobedient, and I could look up there, God sees me. And he's saying, that's another reason I'm obedient. He said, I know. I can't hide from God. Everything I do, he sees. It's more than that. Every thought you have, he knows. Every thought you have, he knows. So it was both. It's both something that was encouraging and discomforting. I also love here how the wording he used in these two verses, he uses the two words, precepts and testimonies. And I dealt with this very early on in the series, going back a couple of years ago. But I think it's a great way that he concludes this section because one is dealing with the doctrines of the Bible. The other is dealing more with the practical things of God's word between testimonies and precepts. We live in a day when many like to pick and choose between testimonies and precepts. They love the practical, but not the doctrinal. Or they love the doctrinal, but not the practical. It's all of it. It's whether it's being doctrinal and instructing us, or practical in giving us instruction that way. You can't have one without the other. That's not obedience. Spurgeon said this. I'll conclude with this. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, both the practical and the doctrinal parts of God's word he had stored up. He was quoting from the first part there. I need to reword. The first part's a quote. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies. And then Spurgeon goes on to say about that, both the practical and the doctrinal parts of God's word he had stored up and preserved and followed. It is a blessed thing to see the two forms of the divine word equally known, equally valued, and equally confessed. There should be no picking and choosing as to the mind of God. We need both. So as the psalmist is coming, as he's concluding this, he gives in 161, he gives the very last reference to all those persecutors, to the massive trouble. He never defines for us clearly the trouble he was facing, but we know it was enormous. And he demonstrates for us, as he was making God's word practical, what took place. He was showing us all the different benefits and results that he had. How that it produced protection during time of fear. How it produced the joy that he had. How it gave him hope and peace. And then the results in his life. The hatred for anything opposite of truth. Because he saw how destructive it was. The peace. And then a right motivation. Love and logic for serving God. All that he does for us should produce that love and obedience to him. And then logic. He's God. He sees everything. With heads bowed and eyes closed.